Well, let's seek the Lord's help as we turn to his word again this morning. Oh, Heavenly Father, we thank you for your goodness to us, oh Lord, and especially in giving us this your word. It is a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. It gives life and light, and we thank you for it, oh Lord. We pray that as we look into it this morning, that you would help us, that you would give us insight into it, and Lord, that you would help us to take it and to apply it to our lives, that what happened in the days of Elijah might be applied today in each one of our hearts and lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning, after a number of weeks away, we are now turning back again to 1 Kings and to our study in the life of Elijah. Now, the last time we were here, we considered how Elijah had left the brook Cherith and God had commanded him to go to Zarephath in Sidon. And when he had gone there, God in his gracious providence was going to work in the life of Elijah in a number of ways. We looked at three of them. God sent him to Zarephath so that he might protect him. He was going to protect him. Jezebel and Ahab were out to get him. We can see in chapter 18 they had gone and were persecuting all the prophets in the land. And so God had sent him there for protection. But it's interesting that God sends Elijah for protection into the very backyard of Jezebel's father. You saw in verse 31 of chapter 16 how Ethbaal, who was Jezebel's father, was king of the Sidonians. And so God sends Elijah to Sidon, not the place where we would send him for protection, and yet God sends him there. And then we saw that God sent him to Zarephath to provide for him. And God was going to use a very unlikely source to provide, a widow who was herself without food and destitute and was actually going to prepare her last meal, and then she assumed that she would die because of the famine in the land. Not again the kind of place we would send for provision, but God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. God is a God who is not like us. His ways are not our ways, and his ways of providence, his thoughts are not our thoughts. And God then was doing this to teach Elijah, to teach him various things. And one of the things that God was sending Elijah there for, not only for protection and provision, but also that he might purify him, that he might test him, if you will. We recognize that the word Zarephath means smelting furnace. And we looked at that, how God was going to work in Elijah's life, and he was going to continue to purify and to test him so that he might prepare him for his greater public ministry, which was yet to come. But in the meantime, he was going to be in obscurity in Zarephath for a time. He was there to be discipled, to learn his lessons there. And so then, last time, having then considered Elijah's time in Zarephath from his perspective and God's purposes in sending him there, I was thinking about this in the past couple of weeks and just meditating on this passage, and it would be easy for us to say, well, now since we're studying the life of Elijah, we've seen some of God's purposes for Elijah in our text, now it's time to move on to the next one. But I thought, well, that would not necessarily be a good thing. It's not always good to hurry on from a text. Sometimes it's good to marinate in it, to meditate on it, to begin to think. And there is more here in our text for us to learn. And so over the next couple of Sundays, I wish to view Elijah's transfer to Zarephath from a couple of different perspectives. Not merely from the perspective of what God was doing in the life of Elijah, but I want us to see what God was doing first in the nation of Israel through his sending Elijah to Zarephath this Sunday, and then to look at what God was doing in the life of this widow and her son. And I believe there is a contrast between what God is doing in the life of the nation of Israel and what God does in the life of this widow. And we'll see that over the next couple of weeks. And it's good for us to do this because God's works of providence are not singular. In other words, when God is at work in our life, the things that are going on in our life are not just about us. We often tend to think about things from our perspective. Let's say when we were going through the COVID-19 back in the day, and we think about how it affects us and how it affects our work and how it affects our church. But God was at work in multiple ways. He was not only working in individuals and families, he was working in churches and nations and throughout the world. When God says in Romans chapter 8, verse 28, that he's working all things together for good for those who love him and are called according to his purpose, it means that God is working in all things. God has been working throughout all of history in some ways to bring us to this moment here today. And he's not just working in your life, but even through some of the things he's doing in your life, he is also, your life is interconnected with God's purposes in other lives and other purposes that he has beyond your life and prior to your life. And so it is important, I think, that we don't just kind of get myopic and just view this from the perspective of Elijah, but to broaden out and just see what is God doing in the life of the nation of Israel. What is God doing beyond Elijah? Just one more example of this. You think about the book of Ruth. We studied it a number of years ago. And in the life in the book of Ruth, we find Naomi. And Naomi has gone through a very bitter time in her life. Her and her husband went with their two sons to sojourn down in Moab. And during her time in Moab, before she left there, her husband had died, her two sons had died. And she was left with one daughter-in-law who returned with her to Bethlehem. It was a difficult and an awful time in her life. And she said, God has dealt very bitterly with me. That's why when the women of Bethlehem surrounded her and came to her, she said, no longer call me Naomi, which means pleasant or sweet. Call me Mara, which means bitter. But while God was working in some ways in a bitter providence in Naomi's life, he was accomplishing greater purposes in many other lives. For instance, in the life of Ruth, Naomi's bitterness meant salvation. Naomi's family coming down to Moab, through that she came to know the true Lord and God. For Boaz, it meant that he would find a godly wife in Ruth. For the nation of Israel, it meant that the nation of Israel, who was longing for a king, you remember that in the days when the judges ruled, towards the end of the book, it says there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. Well, Ruth begins in the days when the judges ruled, and what we find is at the end of the book, through Boaz and Ruth comes King David. And so in Naomi's bitterness, Ruth is saved, Boaz gets a husband, the nation of Israel gets a king, and if we follow the track of the story further on into the future, what we find is that you and I get a savior. The world gets the Lord Jesus Christ through Ruth and Boaz and on to David and on to Christ. And so we see that God's purposes in working in one individual life are interlinked with his purposes throughout history and into other lives as well. And so I want then for us to consider this morning how God's calling Elijah to go to Zarephath. What was God teaching the nation of Israel? And what was God doing in the nation of Israel in sending Elijah away to Zarephath? And I want to look at this from two perspectives this morning. The first one is this. I want us to see that Elijah's time in Zarephath was meant to teach Elijah, the nation of Israel, and you and I that Yahweh, or the Lord, and not Baal or any other god, is the only true God. That there is only one true God. There is only one Lord. There are not multiple gods. There is not the Lord and Baal in this case. But we find here that the Lord wants to teach the nation that he alone is God. What do I mean by this? Well, you'll remember, first of all, that Zarephath belonged to Sidon. We find that Zarephath belongs to Sidon, and the king of the Sidonians is Ethbaal, and Baal is the one who is God in Sidon. He is the one who is worshipped. He is the one who is honored there. And so in some ways, in sending Elijah to Zarephath, the Lord is sending him right into the heart of Baal's own territory. He's putting him right in the backyard of Baal, if you will. And there in the heart of Baal country, Yahweh intends to provide for and to protect his prophet. It's like he's saying to Baal, okay, here's my prophet. He's public enemy number one, according to Jezebel and Ahab. He is the enemy of Baal worship in Israel, and God takes him now and places him right in front of Baal, right in the middle of his own territory, right where his own king rules, and says, now, see what you can do about this, Baal. I'm going to provide for and protect my prophet right under your nose. And although we find that Ahab and Jezebel searched throughout the land for Elijah and searched throughout all the nations, they couldn't find him. You'll notice, for instance, right at in chapter 17 or chapter 18, I think it's in verse 10. It says in 18:10, here is what Obadiah is relaying this to Elijah. He says, "As the Lord your God lives, there is no nation or kingdom where my Lord has not sent to seek you." So while Elijah's away, he's being sought after by Ahab and Jezebel. They are devotees of Baal. They are Baal's people. Baal's people, this king and his wife, are searching high and low throughout the nations to try to find Elijah, and he's hiding in Jezebel's own backyard, right under Baal's own nose. And God is trying to prove, if you will, to demonstrate to Elijah that Baal is no god at all. He's demonstrating to the nation that had given itself over to Baal worship that Baal is blind, that Baal cannot do anything. He is lifeless. And even if you were to place yourself right in front of him, he can't lead Jezebel and Ahab to find him. It's interesting that this word Baal means Lord. Baal means Lord. God is demonstrating that Baal is not Lord. That Baal is not God, that the Lord, the God of Elijah, you remember Elijah's name means my God is the Lord. And the Lord is God not only in Israel, but he is God in Sidon and he is God throughout the earth. He can provide for his prophet anywhere. He can protect him anywhere. There is no God who can thwart the plans of the God of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Elijah. Where you think, if Baal was a true God, surely if he was alive and powerful, surely he could expose Elijah, let Jezebel and Ahab know where he was. But he cannot do this. He is impotent. And it is clearly revealed then that as God sends Elijah there, that Baal is nothing. It's also interesting that the drought and the famine that God brings on the land of Israel as a judgment on his people also affects the land of Baal. For we find in the text that what is happening in verse 16 of chapter 17, notice what Elijah says to this widow. It says in verse 16 of chapter 17, "The jar of flour was not spent, neither did the jug of oil become empty, according to the word of the Lord that he spoke by Elijah." I'm in the wrong verse. We'll back up a little bit. Verse 14. "For thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, the jar of flour shall not be spent, the jug of oil shall not be empty," and then this, "until the day that the Lord sends rain upon the earth." In other words, the rain was not only not falling in Israel, but it was not falling in Sidon or in Zarephath. Well, you think Baal, if Baal is Lord, many people believe that Baal was the Canaanite god of fertility. If he is God and he is Lord, surely he could keep this false god, the Lord God of Elijah, from sending a drought to his land and he could provide rain for his people. But he couldn't even feed a widow. He couldn't even take care of her. He couldn't stop the drought from coming into his own country. And so I believe that here then, in sending Elijah into the heart of Baal country and sending the famine there too, God is demonstrating to Elijah and to his nation that the God that they have turned to worship is no God at all. Now you might say, what are some of the lessons then that we can learn? What is God intending to not only to teach Elijah and Israel, but also to us? I think there's a number of things. First of all, when we read our Bible, the first thing we need to ask when we are studying a text is, what does this teach us about God? The Bible is first and foremost a book about God. It is revealing things about him, his character, his attributes, his ways. And here, as we look at this text, we need to see that it's not Elijah is not the main man in the story, although he is the main man. God is the main one. The God of Elijah is the one who is revealing himself to Elijah and to us. And so then, one of the greatest lessons that we can learn here is that God is God. He is the true God. Baal is but a dead idol. Secondly, we can learn from this text then, and what God is doing here, and Israel should learn too, that religious pluralism is false. Religious syncretism is false. There are not a blending of gods. There are not multiple gods. There is but one God. No matter what the people and the nations of the earth do today, no matter who they worship, whether they worship Buddha or Allah or any other so-called gods, they are all but dead idols. There is one God who created the heavens and the earth and sent his Son to redeem a people for himself. The kind of thing that people want us to believe today is that all religions are equal. And if that helps you, if you believe in this God and that makes your life good, well, that's fine. And you here can believe in this God and we can all coexist. I don't know if you've seen the symbol around on billboards and other places or on the internet, this coexist symbol. This word that they have taken and what they have done is embedded it with all of these various symbols. Coexist, what does it mean? Well, the sea of coexist is typically represented by the crescent moon and the star of Islam. The O is represented by the peace symbol. There's an O with a peace symbol in it, the symbol of the 60s countercultural movement. And the E of coexist is represented by male and female gender symbol intertwined, representing gender equality and LGBTQ plus rights. The X is represented by the Star of David, symbolizing Judaism. The I, represented by a pagan or Wiccan pentacle. The S is represented by the Taoist yin and yang. And so that the Christians don't get offended, the T, of course, gets placed for the cross of Christ. And so we are to coexist. Now, of course, we want to coexist with people. We want to tolerate people. We want to live at peace with people of every different stripe and nationality. We as Christians believe that every person, no matter who or what they worship, has been created in the image of God. Everyone bears the image of God, so every life is valuable. Every life is precious because created in the image of God. We as Christians are those who are called to love our enemies, to do good to those who would hate us, to bless those who would curse us, to pray for those who mistreat us. In this way, we are called to coexist in a sense. But this symbol means far more than that. Those who created the symbol say this about it. This symbol serves as a reminder that no one religious or ideological group is superior to others, and that all deserve equal respect. So all religions are equal, none is superior to the other, all deserve equal respect. And here is what one of the lessons of the life of Elijah and him going down to Zarephath. And it is this, that Yahweh alone is Lord and God. There is one God and one alone. He is infinitely superior to any other false gods. He alone deserves to be worshipped. He alone deserves to be served, honored, respected, for he alone is God. He is not just a God of a few particular people while there is another God of other people. He alone is God. And it is that belief, it is that truth, it is that confession that Lord God of the Bible is God alone that it enabled believers throughout the centuries to go to other places, peoples, and lands and proclaim the good news of the gospel in the midst of idolatrous and pagan cultures. It is what spurred the Apostle Paul on when he went into Athens. He saw the city was full of idols and his spirit is provoked within him as he preaches the good news of the gospel. It is what led men like William Carey to India and John Patton to the New Hebrides, willing to die, even to preach the gospel to cannibals, maybe being eaten by them in order to proclaim to them the one true God. Because they trusted that this one true God who protected and provided for Elijah could provide for and protect them. And if he chose to have their life offered up as a sacrifice unto him, he would use that for his own glory. It was the same belief in this one God and one God alone that enabled the first century believers in the midst of polytheistic Roman Empire, where emperor worship and worship of many other gods was promoted, to stand when they were called to say, Caesar is Lord, and to say, no, we will not proclaim Caesar is Lord. We will die, we will go to the death proclaiming Jesus Christ alone is Lord. He alone. And so it is that we today must also take up this mantra, if you will, the truth of this. We must continue to proclaim that there is one Lord, there is one God over all. And in the midst of our pluralistic culture, in the midst of our coexist culture, in the midst of a culture that more and more is turning away from God and His Word, we must know, we must believe that the God who could provide and protect Elijah in the midst of Baal's territory can do the same for us today. May it give us a boldness to speak His Word. May it give us a strength that we might go forth in His name in the midst of the time and place in which we live. Because God was not only God in Israel, God is not only God in Sidon, but His dominion still is from sea to shining sea in Canada as well. This is His land. This is His country. He is God over all the earth, and we stand with Him. We proclaim Him. We serve the one true and living God. May God help us to believe this truth. God wanted to teach the nation of Israel that these false idols were dead and that He alone was God. Secondly, then, as we look at this text from the perspective of the nation of Israel, I want us to see that Elijah's sojourn in Zarephath must be seen as a judgment on the nation of Israel. It must be seen as a judgment on the nation. In 1 Kings chapter 1, we see that Elijah was sent by God to proclaim His word of judgment. 1 Kings 17:1, Elijah proclaims this word of judgment, and yet in the account that follows, what do we not find? We don't find any fruit in keeping with repentance. There's no humbling there of Ahab, no humbling of the nation before God and saying, oh God, we recognize that we have sinned. We have turned away from You. We come before You humbly and repent of our evils and our idolatrous worship. No, instead what we find as we read through the account in 17, 18, and forward, that Israel and its king hardened their hearts toward God. As a matter of fact, they went not only to persecute someone like Elijah, but actually to persecute all of God's true prophets who preached His word. If you notice in chapter 18, verse 3, in chapter 18, 3, it says, and Ahab called Obadiah, who was over the household. And then in brackets it says, now Obadiah feared the Lord greatly. And when Jezebel cut off the prophets of the Lord, Obadiah took 100 prophets and hid them by 50s in caves and fed them with bread and water. In other words, not only did they not repent, not only did Ahab and Jezebel not turn to the true God, but they doubled down and went to persecute all His prophets. They would have wiped them entirely from the land, cut them off, except for godly Obadiah, who had hidden other ones in caves. And so the prophets of God are hidden in caves. Elijah is sent to Cherith, the brook, for a time. He is there in hiding as well. And then what we find is after a time, the brook dries up. Now, it's not that God couldn't have kept Elijah at the brook. God could have created water out of a rock. He could have done whatever He wanted. But Elijah now is sent out of the land of Israel. He's commanded to turn his back on his nation and on his land and to depart from there into Gentile territory, into Zarephath. Elijah is now taken out of the nation and sent to the Gentiles, if you will, to Zarephath in Sidon. Now, I believe that in Elijah's departure from Israel, we have a twofold judgment of God upon the nation. First, we must see that when Elijah departed for Zarephath, the only hope that Israel had for an end to the famine and drought departed with him. How do I know this? Well, chapter 17 and 1 says, now Elijah the Tishbite of Tishbe in Gilead said to Ahab, as the Lord the God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall be neither dew nor rain these years, except by my word. And when Elijah left, if you will, the word of God left the land as well. Part of the reason I believe that they were searching high and low for him is because every month and every year that went by of this famine, they knew if Elijah wasn't going to come and wouldn't speak the word of the Lord, this would go on forever. And yet Elijah departs, the word of God departs from the land, and now they were left to their famine and their drought and the consequences of their sin. And in leaving the nation, it is a signal, I believe, that in his departure, that this famine and this drought is going to continue on for a prolonged time. Secondly, I think we must see that in sending Elijah to Zarephath, in some ways God is damning the nation under a far more devastating judgment than the physical drought and famine. As difficult as drought and famine would prove to be, there is a far greater judgment from God, I believe, that is going on here. For in sending Elijah to Zarephath, the Lord had chosen to remove his means of grace from the nation. His life-giving, repentance-bringing, heart-transforming word. The prophets are in hiding. Elijah, the one who had spoken the word of God to the nation, is now gone and sent away to Zarephath. And we'll find next week sent to a person and to a woman in whose household the word of God would be believed and accepted. But Israel had turned their back on the word of God. And what we find is many times throughout the scriptures, when people turn their back on the word of God, God sends the ones who brought that word away. You might remember Jesus as he spoke to the 12 in Matthew in chapter 10 and verse 14, when he said, "If anyone will not receive you or listen to your words, shake off the dust from your feet when you leave that house or town. Then this, truly I say to you, will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town." They would not receive the word, shake the dust off your feet. Judgment is coming. Or you may remember the words of the Apostle Paul in Acts 22. Read that this week in our Robert Murray McShane reading plan. As he relayed to the Jews in Jerusalem the words spoken to him in a vision by the Lord Jesus. He says in Acts 22:17, speaking to the Jews there who were persecuting him, he said, "When I had returned to Jerusalem and was praying in the temple, I fell into a trance and saw him, Jesus, saying to me, 'Make haste. Get out of Jerusalem quickly, because they will not accept your testimony about me.'" They're not going to accept your testimony. Get out quickly. And I said, "But Lord, they themselves know that in one synagogue after another, I imprisoned and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of Stephen, your witness, was being shed, I myself was standing by and approving and watching over the garments of those who killed him. And he said to me, 'Go, for I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" Paul, they're rejecting your word. They reject your testimony about me. We're now going to leave them here, and I'm going to send you far away to the Gentiles. And it's as if now the Lord tells Elijah to shake the dust off his feet, if you will, to leave the country, for the Lord is sending him to the home of a Gentile woman. And with Elijah's departure, what we will find is that there was long years of a deafening and eerie silence in the land. For the word of the Lord that alone could bring true spiritual life was now gone, destitute without the prophet of God. Many of you will call to mind, when we think about the drought and the famine in the land, the physical drought and famine, there was now a greater drought and famine that had come upon the land. You remember the words of Isaiah 55:10, where God compares his word to the rain. He says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there, but water the earth, making it bring forth and sprout, giving seed to the sower and bread to the eater, so shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that for which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." You see, as much as the land of Israel was greatly in need of rain, it needed rain to water the earth, the rain and the snow to come down from heaven, that it might physically flourish, that crops might grow, that people might physically live. How much greater in the land of Israel was the need for the word of God that comes down like rain, that alone can bring true spiritual life, spiritual growth, spiritual blessing. But the people of God in that day had turned their back on God and his word, and so his word had been sent away to a Gentile widow. And there Elijah would remain for a number of years. And we think too, not only then was there drought in the land, but with drought comes famine. You may remember the words of Amos that he prophesied to the people of God who had hardened their hearts to him in his day in chapter 8 and verse 11. Amos told them, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will send a famine on the land. Not a famine of bread, nor a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea and from north to east. They shall run to and fro and seek the word of the Lord, but they shall not find it." Elijah's gone. All the true prophets of God are either dead or in hiding. There was a more devastating drought in the land, a more devastating famine, a silence of the word of God. What a devastating picture, and what devastation it caused in Israel, and what devastation it continues to bring on our land today. For we too are a land and a people who have been stiff-necked toward God and his word. So blessed from the foundation of our nation with the word of God as a foundation for our country on which it was built, and how we have turned away from him, hardened our hearts to him. I think it's easy for us sometimes to see the physical devastation of the judgment and wrath of God. When we read through Romans 1, it's easy to track with Romans 1 when it says God gave them over to various things. And we read through the list and we see, oh yes, the sexual sins that God gave them over to, homosexuality and other things, we see those, dishonoring of parents and this and that and the other thing. It's easy to see as we get up every day and drive around our city and talk to the people and go through our country that there is a great devastating judgment of God, a physical judgment on the land. God has given us over to our sin and its consequences. But there is an even greater judgment on our land today. And that is consistently over the years, the word of God has slowly but surely been silenced in so many ways throughout the institutions of our land. Do we remember that once in the hallowed halls of our parliament, not only was the word of God written on the walls there, embedded in stone there, but it lived in the hearts of many of those and was spoken by many of those who donned the halls of that parliament. And now today it is replaced with a deafening silence. The verses may still be on the walls, but they are not believed, they are not taught, they are not respected in any way. You think about the law courts in our land. In the law courts in our land, in some of them, there are still vestiges of the past where the Ten Commandments were placed there on the wall or in some prominent place to remind us that the foundation of all law is the law of God. And that was what our country was founded on. But today, the foundation has been broken away. No longer are the Ten Commandments spoken, thought of, or upheld. As a matter of fact, now, thou shalt not commit adultery is made into thou shalt commit adultery and every other kind of sexual sin. Now in our country, thou shalt not murder has been silenced, and instead we promote the murder of the youngest and the oldest and everybody in between. The government can murder you and they will pay the doctors to do it. You see, we have turned our back on the Ten Commandments. We have turned our back on the justice of God. It is now that there is a great silence when it comes to the word of God in the law courts of our land. I don't know if you've ever thought of this, but in the West particularly, and even in Canada back in the day, the news media, and particularly in newspapers and other things, one of the most common things, one of the most prominent things that you would find there were the most prominent sermons of the day. Sermons were regularly printed in newspapers. They were regularly the talk of the town. Things that were going on in the church, doctrinal things and other things, were debated, were talked about, were in prominent places in newspapers throughout the land. And now, what do we find there but again a deafening silence when it comes to the word of God? When you listen to these things, when you read these things, don't only listen to what they're saying, but listen to what's not there. Because the message that's being communicated is that God is entirely irrelevant. the Word of God matters not at all. There's a deafening silence when it comes to God and His Word, as if somehow He has ceased to exist. There's not only a famine of the Word of God in our government and in our media and in our law courts, but there also is an entire famine of the Word of God in our institutions of learning. Our institutions of learning, the very Word of God, which was to be the foundation of all learning. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. That in Christ are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. The very thing that is to be the foundation of any kind of learning that should be called that at all has been entirely removed in almost all places, except where it is mocked and where people are hostile toward it. It seems in our public institutions that this is the case, and what Martin Luther said way back in the day has become true in our day. He said, "I am much afraid that the universities will prove to be the greatest gates of hell." Amen. Unless they diligently labor to explain the scriptures and engrave them in the hearts of youth. He says, "I advise no one to place his child where the scriptures do not reign paramount. Every institution in which men are not unceasingly occupied with the word of God must become corrupt." Luther was not only a preacher, he was a prophet in the right sense of the word. And what we found is all our institutions now that have set aside and are not unceasingly but are not occupied at all with the word of God have become corrupt. And worst of all, like in Israel, it's one thing if the word of God was absent from the land of the Philistines. That's one thing. But it was absent in Israel, among the people of God. And what we find is, if you want to trace all of the difficulties, all of the things we see in our land and the corruptions that have happened, and trace it back to its fountainhead, it's when the word of God ceased to be relevant in the church. This is where it began. Churches. 75% of the population in the early 1900s would be found regularly in a church somewhere. Now, the percentages are meek and almost not at all. Anemic, if you will. Why is this? Well, in part, because there's not only a famine in the land, there's a famine in the church. John MacArthur, speaking of famine of the Word of God, in an article wrote this about America. It's the same in Canada. He says, "Christians today are biblically malnourished, severely so. A dearth of biblical preaching is the number one reason the evangelical movement is so spiritually anemic. And an anemic church can't help an anemic world, can't be salt and light. Brothers and sisters, what is most desperately needed in our land today was what was most desperately needed in the land of Israel. There the prophets were in hiding. Elijah had now been banished to Zarephath. What is needed today is not more and better politicians, although we would love some of those. It is more and better spirit-filled, heaven-sent preachers and spirit-filled and Bible-saturated Christians whose every thought, word, action, and deed is submitted to the Word of God. For the Word of God is the only lamp that can dispel the spiritual darkness in our land today. The Word of God is the only pure spiritual milk that can nourish and feed our nation's famished souls. It is the Word of God that is God's appointed hammer to crush and to break and to soften the hard hearts of men. The Word of God is the Spirit's sword, which alone can pierce and expose the sickness of man's heart. The Word of God is the only balm that can bring healing to the sin-sick souls of men. What we need today, brothers and sisters, is a revival of the Word of God, a raising up of prophets again in the pulpits of our land. We need Elijah to return and to proclaim the Word of God in boldness and truth, the whole counsel of God for the whole people of God, that the church might be fed and nourished and built up and go out into the world proclaiming that word which our world so desperately needs today. This is what is needed. It was needed in Israel and it is needed today. But instead, what we find is in so many pulpits, crickets, silence when it comes to the Word of God. Oh, we can't talk about this. We can't talk about that. Oh, people might be offended by this. They were offended in Elijah's day. They will be offended today. They put the prophets in prison. They did it during COVID-19 in our land today. There's time where we have to stand up, where we have to say that God is God. The Lord is Lord. He is Lord in Israel. He's Lord in Canada. We will proclaim his word graciously, lovingly, but unflinchingly, because our land is so desperately in need of water. There is a famine in the land, and in part, we are part of God's answer to that famine. Will we feed this land with the word of God? Will we speak his truth? I was thinking about this, and I know that there are cities in our country today, one in particular, I think, of over 100,000 people in the city. And there's the faithful believers there cannot find one faithful man of God in the place. And so they drive to the north and to the south, seeking a man of God, driving 45, 50 minutes, an hour and more to go and hear the word of God. Because in that city, there is a famine in the land. The faithful remnant compelled to go elsewhere and so they could find and hear the word of God. Stephen Lawson, in his book, Famine in the Land, says this. He says, the famine in pulpits across the nation reveals a loss of confidence in God's word to perform its sacred work. While evangelicals affirm the inerrancy of Scripture, many have apparently abandoned their belief in its sufficiency to save and to sanctify. Rather than expounding the Word of God with growing vigor, many are turning to lesser strategies in an effort to resurrect their dead ministries. But with each newly added novelty, the straightforward expounding of the Bible is being relegated to a secondary role, further starving the church. Doing God's work requires an unwavering commitment to feeding God's people through God's word, and that can only be accomplished through relentless biblical preaching and teaching. And so, brothers and sisters, as we consider what was happening in the days of Elijah and in the nation of Israel, and as we look around in our land today, we see that there is a great spiritual famine. There is a great drought of the Word of God all around us. May it move us then to pray. May it move us to humble our hearts before God. May, as we see the physical effects of this famine of the Word of God all around us, may it move us to pray that God would stay his hand of judgment, that he would be merciful to us, that he would bring back the Elijahs into the pulpits of our land, that he would revive, restore, reestablish the prophetic voice in the pulpits of the churches of our nation, that somehow in the midst of these embers he would raise up mighty men of God, those like Spurgeon and Knox and Edwards and others that came before the Apostle Paul, that would want and long to feed the famished souls in the church of our nation with God's word, to preach Christ and him crucified, so that others would come to know him, would believe on him, that the spiritual darkness would turn to light and these starving souls would come to feed on the Lord Jesus Christ and so be saved. This is what is needed. Because it's one thing to experience the physical effects of the judgment of God. Physical drought, physical famine bring physical starvation and death. But a famine of the word of God in the land brings spiritual famine, malnourishment, and eventually spiritual death. People are dying all around us, brothers and sisters. The only hope for them is the word of God. God's word alone can save. God's word alone can sanctify. God's word alone can nourish the souls of men so that they will live a God-honoring, flourishing life in our nation once again. May we learn our lessons from the life of Elijah and the nation of Israel. May we learn that the Lord alone is God and that his word alone will stand forever. Let's turn to him in prayer. Heavenly Father, we come to you, O Lord, and we recognize how greatly we are in need of your mercy and grace in the time in which we live. O Lord, rather than following your word to light our feet and to be a lamp unto our path in our nation and in our lives, we so often has followed the nation of Israel down the path of disobedience, turning from you to idols, turning from your word, hardening our hearts to it, O Lord. And we in and of ourselves have no answers. We cannot change the hearts of men. We cannot change the direction of the nation. But you, O God, are Lord and God. And your word is powerful and effective, sharper than any two-edged sword. It can pierce to the division of soul and spirit, joints and marrow, discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. So, Heavenly Father, we pray that you would stir up your people in this land, that you would bring us to a place where we would humbly come before you and we would pray to you, Almighty God, to raise up those who would mightily proclaim your word once again. That you would not send the rest into hiding, O Lord, and turn away those who are your true messengers of your grace and your goodness, but that you would raise them up and that those who have been raised up would be filled with an increasing power, an increasing belief that you alone are God and that your word alone has power to save and to sanctify the souls of men. Heavenly Father, may each one of us be so stirred, O Lord, to read your word more, to meditate on it more, to believe it more, to live according to it more, to embrace it and humble ourselves before it, O God, and then to speak it into the hearts and lives of others that they may come to know the truth and be set free. Heavenly Father, we pray that the famine would not continue. Send Elijah back to us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.